It'd be really good if you can turn to Habakkuk as we continue in the second of our evening sermons on this short prophecy. And I'm going to pray before we look at this. Gracious Lord, we do pray now that you will open your word to us, and indeed these words that were written so long ago, and the prophet's experience, which might seem to us to be from a different age, we pray it would resonate with us today, because basically we were the same people, same issues. And so, Lord, we thank you that your word speaks into each and every generation. Amen. Last week we were looking at the prophet's dilemma. It's a simple one. He looks around Israel and he sees corruption. He sees the poor oppressed. He sees God's law, in a sense, almost paralyzed because there's no real leadership. There's no religious leadership of any kind or any true spiritual leadership there. And he cries out to God. His basic plea is, why? Why will you let this go on? How can you let it go on? And the Lord gives him an answer. And it's not the answer he'd really like. He'd love to hear that the Lord is going to judge, he's going to correct his people. But the answer he gets is not purely that. It's not so much that judgment isn't coming, it's the method the Lord is going to use. The Babylonians, a godless people, are going to be Israel's judge. They're going to be God's judgment against Israel. And for Habakkuk, that's a major problem. If things were bad in Israel, if there was corruption there, then the Babylonians are far, far worse. There's a big problem here. And he cries out to the Lord again. He appeals to the Lord's character. You know, in a sense, how can you do this? You know, you are the Holy One. Verse 13 of chapter 1. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? You've got it in here, haven't we? Very clearly, we may be bad, but we're not as bad as they are. So how can this godless people be used for your purpose, for your correction of your people? But even while he's struggling with this, he's got a wonderful attitude. Verse 1 of chapter 2. I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he, that's the Lord, will say to me and what answer I am given to this complaint. Habakkuk's a man of faith. Did Haggai a few months back and slipped too easily between the two prophets. But Habakkuk's a man of faith. He trusts God. He may not understand God, but he trusts. And he will go and he will wait and see what answer he is given. And really, from verse 2 of chapter 2, we start to see the Lord's answer. And it's an answer that has a lot of definitions in it. We sometimes talk about definitive moments, or perhaps we could say definitive albums. I like music. And certain albums are seen as definitive of their particular style of music or genre. For example, let's give an obvious example. Sgt. Pepper by the Beatles is seen as the definitive pop almost rock album. group that I'm very fond of, my favourite group, Yes. Even though they're not as sometimes rated as highly as other progressive rock groups like Genesis and Pink Floyd, if you look at most polls, Close to the Edge by Yes is generally seen as the definitive progressive rock album. You want to pick an example, something that would define a word, music, then there's something you can go to. And here it's God's Word. God's Word is the definitive word in many, many areas. And that's what we're going to look at this evening. How God's Word defines certain things. And the first thing I've got is God's Word defines perfect instruction. There's Habakkuk up on his watchtower. I remember the Bible I grew up with. It's got the prophet in a sort of an attitude of prayer, standing at the top of a tower. He's waiting, and the Lord replies. Now, one of the things I think is an unanswered thing in this book is we don't quite know when the Lord replied. Was it a few days? Was it a few months? We don't know, do we? One of the things we do know is that when we look at chapter 1, the how long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen in verse 2, suggests that Habakkuk had been in an attitude of prayer, asking God to intervene in the nation's affairs for some time. And it's quite possible here that for some time he's been waiting. But then the Lord's answer comes. And if it seems that there's been a passiveness to the prophet, I don't believe that. I believe he's been actively waiting on the Lord in prayer. He's made his complaint. He's got the Lord's answer. He gives the second complaint. And he's left it with the Lord. Now, there's things for him to do. Verse 2, then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. Suddenly, the language that God uses is the language of action. It's rather interesting, isn't it, that Habakkuk is giving a message and this is something that he must now act upon. I find it interesting. Make it plain on tablets. Very much sort of the language of the law there. You know, Moses had the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone. This is to be made plain. This is to be clear. And then it's to be passed on so that a herald may run with it. And here's the other thing. And this perhaps ties into what I was saying earlier. We don't know the timing of this. Verse 3, for the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. God's given an answer, but it's going to be delivered in his time, isn't it? Interestingly enough, that picture of wait for it is what they call a double verb in the Hebrew. It's literally coming and it will come. God will work in his time. He will work in his providence using the Babylonians to judge Israel. And this is something that I think is very, very important. There's a couple of things I'd want to make clear here, is that one of the things as Christians is we have a word to share. And there's times and seasons for that, how we do things and make it depend on different times. I can remember some years ago, a Boxing Day when someone we were gathering with friends and family, and someone decided it was the prime time to do a witness, as it were, or to put someone on the spot concerning their spiritual state. All I can remember is one of the most uncomfortable Boxing Days I ever had. It just wasn't appropriate, was it? But there are times when we are to act, and that's very clear for Habakkuk here. The Lord says, wait for it, but then act. The second thing is we have to understand the providence of God, and this is something we're not very good at. When I was preparing this, I came across this excellent definition, which comes from the Westminster Confession of Faith. And it's as following. Listen to it. The language is a bit sort of oldie-woldy, but it's important. God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his wise and holy providence, according to his infallible knowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. Put simply, God acts in the best possible way, most perfect way, at the best possible time. Because he governs all things. Nothing is outside his providence. That's the key thing here, isn't it? And that's very, very important for us to remember. You see, the issue for Habakkuk is he looks at a world and he doesn't understand it. He doesn't understand why God lets things happen in the way they do. When Martin Lloyd-Jones preached his excellent set of sermons on Habakkuk, which he summarized in the book From Fear to Faith, people were questioning what was happening in the world. What was the issue? There was the rise of communism. This was seen as a threat to all things Christian and was causing some kind of concern. And Martin Lloyd-Jones preached directly in relation to that. Because if we didn't understand that, Habakkuk didn't understand his days. We look at a world in turmoil at the moment. We look at dictators who seem to be out of control. And the question is, you know, do we actually believe that God is in control? Because Habakkuk couldn't fathom the ways of the Almighty. But God in his providence knew exactly what he was doing. So that's the first thing. God's word defines the perfect instruction. Secondly, God's word defines the motivations of the heart. It takes a look, doesn't it, at the motivation of the heart. This is what the Lord has to say about those he's sort of bringing to judge Israel. Verse 4. See, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by his faith. There's a contrast there, isn't there? One centres on self, but the believer lives by faith. And in a way, we've had an example of that with Habakkuk. He's confused. He can't follow the Lord's approach on this. But he waits. He is a faithful and expectant prophet, isn't he? You see, the believer looks to God in the times of hardship and difficulty. Just cast your mind back. Habakkuk knew God's character, didn't he? Verse 13 again. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. He knew his law. He knew the character of God was shown in the law. And so he lives by faith. We've been looking at the book of Romans recently, and that's a key thing, isn't it? That's repeated in Romans 1:17, when we start to see, as Paul takes us into a section which is bookended very much by what God is doing, we start to see there that God is moving. Verse 17 of Romans 1. For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness is by faith from first to last. Just as it's written, the righteous will live by faith. There's a quotation there of what we have in Habakkuk. And chapter 2, verse 4. There's the difference. Habakkuk is to live by faith. The Babylonians live by gratifying their self and sinful nature. The motivations of the unbeliever are so, so different. He's puffed up. Verse 5, indeed his wine betrays him. He's arrogant and never at rest because he is greedy as the grave and like death is never satisfied. He gathers himself all the nations and takes captive all the people. He's the, you know, he's the God in his world, isn't he? He's the dictator, he's the tyrant. He gratifies himself because, again, that's what sin is. And you know, we can nod our head very wisely at this, but when I was thinking about this, I was thinking about what's the problem with most of our prayers. Well, the problem with most of our praying is it's about us. I think Habakkuk was an incredibly godly individual. We have to remember the enormity of what he's hearing and trying to understand here. And the great thing is that he leaves it with the Lord, isn't he? He leaves it, he waits upon the Lord to answer. But the danger with prayer is it becomes so us-centered. You see, Habakkuk's thing is God shouldn't work like this. Okay, he goes away and he waits. He's a man of faith, he knows the Lord will answer. But praying can be so much about gratifying ourselves. Not seeking the Lord's will. What do we want now? And that's understandable, isn't it? We look and we say, the small church will say, how are we resourced? How are we going to be resourced? Lord, how much longer can we go on like this? There's a temptation in that. The Christian who has been diligently and faithfully praying may say, Lord, how long I've been praying for this family member, and they just seem to get further and further away from you in their actions. That can be a real problem, can't it? That's the worst of it. I have often spoken with, and you know, quite recently I was speaking with someone, and you know, they've got a family member and they've been brought up in the faith. They know about it, and yet at the moment they just seem to be drifting and drifting. And they're being diligently prayed for, and you think, Lord, how long? How long? The thing that Habakkuk learnt was to leave it with the Lord. And not to get consumed about what we are doing or what we're, how we're being seen. I think that's a real problem. I mean, I often think when people come in here, what do they think? I don't know. They see this small little church. You know, and it's not big, it's not clever. It doesn't matter, does it? What should we be praying for? We should be praying for God's will, for God's glory to be manifested in Stony Stratford and the greater Milton Keynes area, and even beyond that. We need, like Habakkuk, sometimes to take a step back. In a sense, for God to take us out the garage and put us in the big wide world of his schemes. So God's word defines his perfect instruction. It defines the motivations of the heart. And then we see God's word defines judgment. It identify sin. The centre of this passage we've been looking at in the majority of chapter 2, verses 2 to 20, right to the end, is about judgment. And we come into this section. I'm not going to go through it in detail, because we just need to sort of understand what's happening here. The key thing is it's talking about judgment. The whole central part of this, you notice, woe, 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 five woes. We see this, don't we? Verse 6, there's the first woe. Woe to him who piles up stolen goods, makes himself wealthy by extortion. That's the first one. If we could go on, couldn't we? We could see others, you see. 9 and 10, woe to him who builds up his realm by unjust gain, to set his nest on high, to escape the clutches of ruin. It goes on in 10 about that. Verse 12. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed. No, the Lord pulls no punches. He knows the character of the Babylonians. Verse 15. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbours, pouring it from the wineskins till they are drunk, so he can gaze on their naked bodies. It's almost exploitation there, isn't it? There's a picture here of that. And indeed, in the end, woe, verse 19, to him who says to wood, come to life, or to lifeless stone, wake up. Can you it give guidance? Is it covered with gold or silver? It is covered with gold and silver. There is no breath in it. Woe to him who basically worships idols. The Lord knows and identifies sin at each stage here. But the key thing as we go through is the Lord will not let anything go unchecked. With each of these woes, you have a comeback. Verse 8, because you have plundered many nations, the peoples who are left will plunder you. The glory of their violence and their destruction will be but a short time. Verse 11, the stones of the wall will cry out and the beams of woodwork will echo it. It doesn't go unnoticed by God. Verse 13, has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labour is only fuel for fire? The nations exhaust themselves for nothing. It will come to nothing in the end. God's going to be the judge of this. Verse 16, you'll be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it is your turn. Drink and be exposed, just as they'd exploited others, like someone getting someone drink or paralytic and taking advantage. Now they will be taken advantage of. Verse 17, the violence you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and your destruction of animals will terrify you. For you have shed man's blood, you have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. You know, it's the old gangster phrase, isn't it? You're getting those great old gangster films where it talks about they're going to get theirs. It doesn't run unchecked. God acts. And the key thing in the middle of this, which I find fascinating, and I've left to now, is this. God's word prevails. We go back to verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And notice there, Lord, God of the covenant, the wisdom, the benefits to his people in that covenant. This is the knowledge and wisdom of God, God's perfect wisdom and instruction. God's word prevails. That's what people will see. That's what people will learn from in the end. So God's word defines perfect instruction, defines the motivations of the heart, defines judgment. God's word defines wisdom. One of the things that I think is great about this is that the Lord does what Habakkuk really needs. He takes Habakkuk outside of himself. Back to the sort of last part we were looking at, verse 18. What value is an idol since man has carved it, or an image that teaches lies? For he who makes it trusts in his own creation. He who makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says the wood come to life, or the lifeless stone wake up. Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver. There is no breath in it. There's the issue, isn't it? Stop looking to self. An idol was a man-made thing. It was really only an extension of man's thinking. Habakkuk knew that he needed greater wisdom. That's why he went and stood on his ramparts or watchtower to hear what God would have to say. It is actually about stepping outside. One of the things that is desperately needed in today's world, and we get variations of it, is a move away from the idea that you come to Christ and everything is okay. Or better than okay. We may not be wealth, health and prosperity gospel, but the danger is, isn't it, that we peddle a false religion that says really if you are a Christian you must expect massive blessing and it's got to be manifested in your comfort and well-being. And that's not how blessing is always manifested. It's just not. You see, the bottom line, after we go through all this, is the only source of authority is the Lord himself. Verse 20, after this appeal, or this woe to people who look to idols, what do we get in verse 20? But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let the earth be silent before him. Here's someone who really can speak. Here's someone who really can act. An idol can't, but God does. And Habakkuk is seeing that as the Lord gives him this answer to his prayer that Habakkuk has faithfully left with him. The Lord's the only true source of authority and wisdom. Ultimately, he is in control. It takes us back, really, doesn't it, to what we saw in verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. There's a day when it comes when everything is made new. There's no longer any curse, and the wisdom of God is the one that prevails because it is the only true wisdom. That knowledge of God will be the perfect knowledge. Now, we can know that, can't we, when we come and we confess our sin, when we look to the cross, when we look to what Jesus has done for us on the cross. Here's the key thing. And let's go, we could go to several New Testament applications of this, but let's go again to Romans and just look at this. Romans 1 verse 17, this sort of opening to what Paul is going to teach the Romans as he talks about the rightness of God's wrath and judgment and how we all fall short of God's glory. We cannot come. And even the Jews, with their knowledge of the law, it's not enough. Because our deeds will always fall short. What's actually needed? Well, it needs God's action. God's wisdom is this, isn't it? Chapter 1 of Romans, verse 17. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. If we look at Ephesians 2, 8 to 10, we see even the faith is God given. It's We are totally dependent on his grace. Think about it. God didn't have to give Habakkuk an answer, did he? But he did. Sometimes God will just allow us to peek behind the curtain of history. And that's the wonderful thing about the Bible. It does that, doesn't it? This book allows us to. God is in control. When things look desperate, last week we were saying, when things look desperate, look at the cross. Jesus Christ, God incarnate. The wisest, most perfect, the perfect human who ever lived is put to death by sinful men. It looks like a tragedy, but it's a triumph, isn't it? That's the providence of God. That's the action of God. That's the sovereignty of God. And Habakkuk needed to learn that. And we need to learn it in our day. And only then will we truly be satisfied. Even when we look around a world that's in turmoil. Let's be people who look to the cross and who live by faith. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for the way you opened up Habakkuk's thinking. And we pray that as we think about this today, you'll open up our thinking. We wouldn't just focus on the actions of sinful man, but we would look to you in each and everything. We realise that in the cross, which would look like a symbol of defeat had we been there, we actually see the ultimate triumph. Sin defeated, captives released from the hold of sin once and for all. It's a glorious victory. So we pray that we would see your word and history in that way. We'd be able to define it in that way. And we pray that we would put our confidence in your power, the power of the cross. And we would, again, thank you for the free and full forgiveness that is found in Christ's sacrifice. Amen.